Grace to you and peace from God the Father, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's always an interesting exercise to prepare homiletical helps and then come back several months later, in this case almost 9 months, and try to figure out, okay, now what did I say? Did I really mean that? Should I be changing something? What do I want to say that I didn't say the first time? And so this is sort of a reflection on that. It is striking to me how this pericope in Micah shifts the direction of an inquiry. We heard it in the lesson just read, in that God poses a question to himself. What have I done to you? It's not the question that we actually would expect out of a disputation, some kind of argument that God has with or against his people. This is not like the question in Genesis 3, Ma zoth asith, what have you done, but me asithi laka, what have I done to you? But then Yahweh proceeds to describe what it is that he has done, and it is all Exodus-oriented. I brought you up, not out, Allah versus Yatsah, but the rest is the same as in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. May Eretz Mitzrayim, the Beit Avadim, out of the land of Egypt, out of a house of slaves or slavery. I gave you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. Remember the business with Balak, king of Moab, and how Bilam answered? And then from Shittim to Gilgal, the last leg, beginning to occupy the land. Notice that God doesn't say very much about these things. And I suppose he shouldn't have to, because the mere mention of people and places, these people and these places, should evoke the events and Yahweh's role in them. Remember the collect about all our works begun, continued, and ended in him. And these are his works. We could update that a little bit. We're in the last third, I suppose, of the sesquicentennial of the American Civil War. So what would happen if I began to say Grant and Sherman, Lee and Jackson? Remember Pickett's charge and the high water mark of the Confederacy? Or think about from Richmond to Appomattox, the last leg, moving toward an armistice, a surrender. I don't have to explain all of those places because the names and the places that I do mention, I think, tend to be familiar, unless American history is altogether lost from our schools these days. So I don't have to explain those. God doesn't explain himself. One of the things that I left out of my homiletical helps was any kind of comment on Micah's world. We have to go to earlier in the book to find that. There's a lot of connivance. He talks about people who lie on their beds at night cooking up schemes. And this morning, hot off the press, break from the breaking news department in my campus mailbox, a sort of a trade journal for colleges and universities, now is the time to cram for the new college rating system. 7 tech startups offering solutions that will impact your ratings before the system is put into place. Somebody has been lying awake at night coming up with new things to sell to education institutions. In Micah's time, politics, economics, even ecclesial kinds of things. He blasts the priests for the way they treat the people. And how much more we have the same kinds of phenomena today. I'll leave you to your own devices to discover examples of the way people perform political shenanigans and economic ones and even ecclesiastical ones. Micah said to the people that this is the kind of prophet that you would like, ones who utter wind and lies and talk to you about wine and strong drink. And this evening, somewhere in the area, there is a forum on the legalization of pot. There are schemes and policies in place in Micah's time to stifle preaching. Political correctness, theological correctness, the things that make the prophet stay silent. There was a wealth gap in Micah's time, and it was real, and it was wide, and its breadth was unjust. And we can describe these same phenomena for our world, our circumstances today. Today's circumstances are no different because there's nothing new under the sun. So where do we look for what is good and cling to it and pursue it? What is the good that we have been told, the righteousnesses of God? I looked around in the New Testament to try to find some "I brought you up" or "I brought you out" language. I couldn't quite exactly find that, but I found a couple of good possibilities. God has told us, "I brought you out of the dominion of darkness into the reign of the beloved Son," Colossians 1. "I brought you who were far off near by the blood of Christ," Ephesians 2. That's our Exodus. "I gave you apostles and evangelists," Paul and Mark and other faithful witnesses. Or as to places, think Bethlehem, to Calvary, to Bethany. He has told us what is good. And what does the Lord require but doing justice and the love of mercy, chesed? Those two really belong as a piece. And it's the last one, the walking humbly, that often has intrigued me. I've been wrestling with it over the last few days, and something finally occurred to me as to something that might actually resemble that. I have two grandsons, and I have noticed at times when I will walk with them, and those of you who have children or grandchildren may also have experienced this, that you're walking alongside them or they with you, and you turn and look and you realize they are looking at you, they are watching you. There's a kind of expectancy in their eyes. They are just anticipating that you will say something or do something, and they're ready to receive it. How much more ought we to walk in such a way with our God, to look at him, to keep our eyes fixed on the one he sent, Jesus our Savior, to look expectantly to him for what he will say and what he will do, because those are the things that count. Those are the things we are to remember and not to forget. In terms of people and places, I gave a few generic kinds of examples. I'm sure that there are more personal names and places whose mention will evoke for you the righteousnesses of God in your life. Remember and do not forget the Lord your God, who has begun, continued, and will complete his work in you. In Jesus' name, amen.